Let's turn again in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. I draw your attention to the words of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. We will read in the Word of God, "For as much as ye know, that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, redeemed, not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ." And can I say something to you before we pray and preach? That verse confirms for me that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is in heaven. It's in heaven. We're not redeemed with corruptible things. So that implies the blood of Christ did not corrupt. There are believers today who tell us that the blood of Christ oxidized, that it corrupted, that every drop of Christ's blood fell to the ground and it was left there. I want to tell you, and I'm no medical expert, but the blood is a body part, and the blood was resurrected with Christ. And the Bible tells me in the book of Hebrews that there are certain things in heaven. And if I was to go through that sevenfold list, I guarantee you, you will agree with me that those things are in heaven. It tells us that God the Father is in heaven. Is that true or not true? It is. That's where He is. It tells us also that our Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, is in heaven. Now, is that true? It is true. It tells us that the saints, the just saints made perfect, are in heaven. And that's true. And among that sevenfold category of things that are in heaven, listen to it, it says the blood of sprinkling. Now, why would six of those be in heaven and the blood be not there? It doesn't make sense, and it would be a misinterpretation of Scripture. And so to those sincere believers, and they are sincere, and they're fellow believers, they're born again. In fact, some of them are very skilled theologically, and they like to get into the marrow of the bone of doctrine. And one of their contentions, and over the years, these people have contended with me in my preaching, and they have gone online and they've said a lot of bad things about me and the blood, because I believe that the blood of Jesus Christ is in heaven. And I don't tell you what some of the things they have said about the blood of Christ, yet they are believers. They're believers. I want to tell you something, that Christ's blood is in His body. That's where it is. Because the blood had to be on the mercy seat. And Christ is the tabernacle. The tabernacle furnishings are all personified. You don't need any visible image now. All you have now is Christ. Every item in the tabernacle is personified. The candlestick is Christ. The table of showbread is Christ. The Ark of the Covenant is Christ. The lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which is a separate piece of furniture, is Christ. The Ark is the place of atonement. That's where the blood was to be brought. That's where it was sprinkled. And Christ is the Ark, and He's also the covering of the Ark. And the blood is in heaven. And the Bible says that the blood of Christ speaketh better things than that of Abel's blood. When Abel's blood was shed by his brother Cain, it cried for vengeance from the ground. But I want to tell you, Christ's blood has been raised, and it does not cry from the ground. It pleads in heaven for me, cleansing, healing, washing, and eternal life and peace with God. I want to tell you now that the Bible tells me I'm not redeemed with blood that corrupted, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. And that blood was raised with His body. It's as much part of His body as His arm is, and it is leg and His head. And the blood has been raised, and the blood is in heaven pleading for us now. Now, that's a separate point, but it invites Bible study. And if it does nothing else and you disagree with me, that's okay. We'll agree to disagree. But at least it'll set you reading your Bible and studying the theme of the precious blood of Christ. Father, do bless now the preaching of this, Thy holy word. We give it into Thy hand, and we pray, O God, as it's placed in our responsibility tonight, we stand in awe, we stand in fear, We stand in human weakness, and I ask, O God, for divine help, the infilling of the Holy Spirit of promise to preach Christ and uplift Him alone. It's the Spirit's work to testify of Him, to glorify Him. To this end, blessed Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Give me that divine unction, that anointing. Give me that fresh oil. I pray, Lord, for the infilling now, Father, for the glory of Thy Son, the preaching of Christ, the exaltation of His precious blood and finished work at the cross, for the infilling of the Holy Spirit with wisdom and power, and an answer now to prayer. Father, be pleased to save the lost. Restore the backslider, revive the church, and Father, glorify Thy dear Son. And the people of God said, Amen. When a large religious service was being conducted at what is known as the Golden Gate Exposition in the city of San Francisco, many people quickly became aware that the minister delivering the main address was not thoroughly orthodox. He was a gifted speaker. His oratory powers could not have been matched in that vast auditorium. But though he was a gifted speaker, early into his preaching, he began to direct his remarks against the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever that man had finished his oratory, his preaching, a timid elderly lady stood up in the midst of the thousands that were gathered at the Golden Gate Exposition in San Francisco. And she began very softly to sing William Cowper's great hymn, There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. When she got to the second verse of that great hymn, over 100 believers had already stood up with her, and they began to sing the second verse of that great hymn. By the time that timid old lady had gotten to the third verse, well over 1,000 born-again Christians stood up in that auditorium, and the triumphant, thrilling strains of that third verse of that great hymn of Cowper's was loud and clear. Dear dying Lamb, Thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Many were deeply moved as that humble believer, when everyone else sat down, remained standing, and she bore testimony publicly to how she found peace with God through the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Men and women, we live in a sad hour. Whenever the blood of Christ and the work of the cross is now played down, when there are liberal, modernistic preachers, people who are educated to the highest level, those who have had supposedly the best of religious training, those who've had a theological mind, and they can get into the root of the matter of many things, and yet it seems they stumble at the cross. It seems that the blood and the finished work and the sacrificial atoning work of Christ, they don't understand. In fact, one woman who claims to be a theologian had said this, and I don't have the exact quote, but it goes something like this. All this blood and guts, all this slaughterhouse religion, there is no place for it in the church today. Well, I want to tell you something. One of the most important doctrines in the Holy Scripture is salvation through the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. You take a journey through your Bible, and you will find that this is a book that is dripping with blood. This is a book that has a red line through it, just as Rahab had from her house on the walls of Jericho. And from the book of Genesis to the book of the Revelation, you will find that the Bible has a bloodline. You cannot read your Bible and take out the blood. And what is the Bible without the blood? I'll tell you what it is. It is a dead, dry, historical account of events that are not relevant today. The blood has life and power. And where there's no blood, and the blood is not preached and exalted, there's no life, there's no power in any meeting house. I want to tell you something, that the Bible's one great dominant theme is what? Redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The elect of God are marked out in God's sight by what? A denominational tag? No. Because denominations do not save us. And when I get to heaven, my denominational tag will drop off. And sadly for sinners who reach hell, it will be burned off. W.P. Nicholson said that, by the way, just to quote him. But I want to tell you, the elect of God are distinguished by the mark of the blood. God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. They've been washed in the blood. Their sins have been forgiven by the precious blood. Christ's blood had to be shed. And the Bible tells me that without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. We come to God and we stand before Him. As Free Presbyterians, no. As Protestants, no. As Orange Men or Apprentice Boys or Royal Black Preceptory or Masonic, no. We stand by blood alone. That's our right of approach to God. Nothing but the blood of Christ. Every born-again believer is blood-bought. They are blood-washed. We have peace with God according to Scripture through the blood of His cross. That's how our peace was made. The life of Christ represented in the blood. The shedding of the blood, young person. Maybe you are not used to that term. Maybe there's a young person and that term's foreign to you. I want to simplify it without taking away from its teaching. When we speak about the shedding of the blood of Christ, we simply mean the pouring of His lovely, sinless life out in a sacrificial death. That's what is meant by the shedding of blood. It's the sacrifice Christ offered, the giving of His life for the redemption of His people. We are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We are justified by faith in His blood. These are all statements taken out of your Bible. It's not Free Presbyterian doctrine. It belongs to God. It's His word. I want to tell you, we are saved through the blood. We are washed in the blood. We're sanctified by the blood. We're justified by the blood. We're redeemed by the blood. And we'll be in heaven by blood alone. Now you take the blood out of the Bible and you have nothing else but a lifeless, secular, historical book. That's all. With a little flowery language if you have it in the Authorized Version. Leave the blood out of your hymn book. And what do you have? I'll tell you what you have. You have a dead ritualism. That's what you have. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life is in the blood. Take away the blood from your hymn book. And by the way, there are people today, and their one sole task in life is this, and they have been commissioned by those in church circles to take the blood out of the Bible and to take the blood out of your hymn book. That's a fact. That is a fact. In some so-called Christian circles today, you will never find a hymn in their chorus books or on their little list that they have on PowerPoint with a reference to the blood of Christ. And while this is not the only exclusive hymn book, and it can be bettered and it may be bettered elsewhere, I want to tell you something. We don't want to dispense with this hymn book. It's filled with references to the blood of Christ. And there's life and power. There's only deadness and ritualism and praise that mentions not the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Leave the blood out of preaching. And what do you have? You have a lifeless pulpit. I Pete preaching to lifeless people. That's what you have today. You've often heard the term, that church is dead. You ever heard that term? I know some people maybe are in Pentecostal circles and they come to us and they say, you people need a bit more life. And maybe we could borrow from them. Maybe we could borrow from them. And maybe not just point the finger. And maybe we could have a little more joy. Maybe we could have a little more happiness. And maybe we could praise the Lord with a bit more lack of reservation. And I'm not talking about throwing our hands around and dancing around the church. You know what I mean. But I will tell you this. As far as I'm concerned is, in the precious blood of Christ, if you leave it out, you have nothing but dead ritualism. And a church will die that doesn't preach the blood, that doesn't exalt the blood, that doesn't preach salvation through the blood. And you will see people lost and doomed and damned going from churches. And if you want to read the record of that, Solomon, the wisest man on earth, in the book of Ecclesiastes, and I may come to this text, and I may preach some Sunday night on this text. And here's what he said, I saw the wicked come and go from the holy place, and they were buried. He watched them go to the temple. He saw them going to worship God. And yet they died without blood, and they died without hope. And he says, I saw it. He sat in his temple or in his palace, and he watched them going by droves and multitudes from his balcony. And he said it, I saw the wicked. And there they are, sinners. And he knew them well. They were his subjects. And he studied their lives, and he asked about them, because he couldn't have written the way he did if he didn't know about them. And he says, I saw the wicked come and go from the holy place, the very house of God. And they were buried, and they were lost forever. Can you imagine going to the house of God and never being told you need to be saved? Never hearing of the sacrifice of Calvary, the finished work, the precious shed blood? I want to tell you something, there's no life and power there. Sinners will never be converted. We opened a church whenever I was minister in Ockley, the first few years that I was there, Lisburn, we opened a church in Ockley. And people said to us, what are you doing out there? You're wasting your time. That's what they told us. And as we were building it, I went down one day, had nothing to do with the building of it, by the way. That's why it's still standing. And I went in and someone said to me, well, how are you going to get people in here, boy? And I looked at him and he's me. I says, we're going to just preach. What? Are you not going to bust them in? And he says, no. And he says, you're building a church and you have no congregation. I says, that's right. He says, you don't have a congregation and build a church. How are you going to get people into that church? And he looked in and he saw the carpet down, but there were no pews in. Oh, he says, do you have the bowls? And I says, no, there's no bowls, no bowls whatsoever. And he was astonished. And here's what he said to me. He says, no bowls? How on earth are you going to get people in there? And Dr. Paisley's old statement used to be, it's in with the bowls and it's out with the souls. I want to tell you something I told him. I'll tell you how we'll get them in. We're going to preach. Oh, that was strange to him. We're going to preach the gospel, and God will bring them in. And he did. And Ockley's a thriving congregation at this present time. I want to tell you something. Listen to me. Souls have been and are being saved in our congregation in Ockley. And we weren't wasting our time. And it was Christians who told us that. Sadly, Free Presbyterians had told us we were wasting our time. And when the first convert was brought to Christ, my first statement was this. I don't see that as a waste of money and time. Just the one soul, but there have been many. And if Ockley only realized one single soul, it's worth it all. I want to tell you, saved by the precious blood of Christ. And I want to tell you where the blood is preached. For we dealt with it where it wasn't preached. But where it is preached, and I believe and present it as the only hope and way of salvation for sinners, then there will be life and peace and there will be salvation. I want to tell you, it's through preaching that you build up a congregation. You build up believers. You stir them up. They go out and evangelize. They bring their loved ones in. They get a burden in prayer for the lost. God begins to answer prayer. And therefore, it is a dangerous thing to curtail preaching. It's a very dangerous thing to stop the preacher. It's a dangerous thing to regulate the preaching and to push it to the corner. It's a dangerous thing to introduce other things and entertainment and push the little lectern from a pulpit, break it down, flatten the platform, make it all straight, and then put a little podium over in the corner and just bring it out now and again when you want a little epilogue. And that'll soon go as well, and you'll not need it. It'll be there, and it'll be up for sale. That's a fact. The hymn writer penned those beautiful words we were singing. What can wash away my sin? Waters of baptism? No. The rite of confirmation, no. Good works, no. Nothing, nothing, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And the Bible tells me that the blood of Christ is precious blood. That's the term that's used here by Peter. Precious blood. He speaks about precious things in his two epistles. And one of those things is the blood. It's called precious in Scripture. How can we do away with something that's precious in the eyes of God? I want to tell you tonight, and I want to consider with you as we close, why the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is declared to be precious. First of all, and I'll stick to the text as best as I can. First of all, it's declared to be precious because of the sinless person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what the text says here in verse 19. It says that ye are redeemed in verse 18 by the precious blood. But look what it says, with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. You see how the reference is made to Christ? We're not relying on Hollywood movie stars to tell us about the person of Christ. They depict him in a very vile way. They depict him, and by the way, there is now another presentation that they're trying to make whereby they will portray the Lord in a very, very evil and wicked light. But the Bible tells me the blood owes its preciousness to the sinless person in whose veins it flowed. You see, the blood owes its value, virtue, vitality, and victory to Christ in whose veins it flowed. And Christ was truly human. And blood flowed through his veins, but he did not share in the corruption of our nature. And the Bible tells me that death and corruption came into the world because of Adam's sin in the garden. And because of one man, just the same way as one person brought coronavirus into this earth. Did you know that? In the province of Wuhan, one individual, from whether a pangolin or a snake or a bat, came into contact in that market, unless you believe all the conspiracy theories, but we'll go by what we're told, whether it's true or not. That's how it came into the world, by one person contacting coronavirus, and then it spread. How did it get to the United Kingdom? How did it get to New Zealand? How did it get down into the rural parts of Fermanagh? I'll tell you how. It was spread by one person, and the whole earth was affected by coronavirus. I'm not saying everyone has taken it, but the potential, because it was called a pandemic, not an epidemic, local, pan, global, right across the earth. And the entire earth was shut down except for a few countries who did not have any lockdown. But I want to tell you, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. Why? Because all have sinned. This is God's view of fallen mankind. And I could highlight, I don't want to labor the point, for time mostly beats me, but I will say this, the corrupt nature of Adam, your own sinful nature, Christ did not share in that nature, even though he was human, even though he became a babe through virgin birth, and it had to be virgin birth in order to preserve the sinless nature of Christ. He could not have been born of Adam's procreated line in the sense of sharing in our corruption. He had to be conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary in order to preserve the sinless nature of our Lord Jesus Christ and his immaculate blood, his precious blood, his sinless blood. I want to tell you something. Christ is the sinless Lamb of God that takes away our sin. What does the Bible say of Christ? And this is important theologically and doctrinally for believers to know today. Peter tells us he did no sin. Now remember what Peter said. He did no sin. There's not a human being, and not a man or a woman or a young person, boy or girl present, that could ever say, up until this point in time, I have never sinned. But Christ could say it. He did no sin. Peter tells us of Christ, his verdict of Christ, he did no sin. And what does Paul tell us of Christ? He knew no sin. He had no knowledge of sin in the sense of being guilty for it. And furthermore, John said this, in him was no sin. And he said it himself, the prince of this world cometh, the devil, but he shall find nothing in me. There was nothing in Christ to be tempted. Nothing the devil could tempt him with because his nature was sinlessly perfect. And the Bible tells me that. Do you know there's a controversy, and it's still raging today in Christian circles. And listen, I don't engage in these things because I would rather go out and evangelize and win a soul to Christ than win an argument among believers. But they have this. But it is, I believe, is important doctrine. And I believe those that side on the other side are wrong. And I do have an opinion on it. And I'll tell you what it is. It's two Latin words. You say to me, you come from Lurgan. They don't do Latin in Lurgan. You're right. And they don't do Latin in Bible college. Well, they did these two Latin phrases. And it was part of my theological training. And it was very important, but it had to do with the sinless person of Christ. That's why I took an interest in it. And you have two Latin phrases. One's called non posse peccare. And the other's called posse non peccare. Same Latin words, only shifted around slightly. But I want to tell you something. Non posse precari means that Christ is not able to sin. Non posse precari, not able to sin. Now the other doctrine is this, posse non precari, able not to sin. Now that's not true of Christ. Christ wasn't just able not to sin, because that allows for the doctrine that Christ could have sinned if he wanted to. He was just able not to do it. But that is not scripturally true of the sinless nature of Christ. For remember what Paul said. Did Paul not say he did no sin? Or Peter? Did Paul not say he knew no sin? Did John not say in him was no sin? And I believe the proper Latin phrase that refers to the sinless nature of Christ is non posse precari, not able to sin. Christ could not have sinned. He was never possible for Christ to have sinned. He could never have chosen to sin. He's so immaculate. He's so impeccable. He is so sinlessly pure and righteous that he could never have sinned. Now that's important. And if we allow, even in a small way, that Christ could have chosen to sin, he never really could be our Savior. And therefore we hold most conservative evangelicals, Reformed evangelical churches hold to the first of those Latin phrases because that's the highest view of Christ possible. The other one is a secondary lower view of Christ. We hold the highest view of Christ that we possibly can. Never would we reduce him to second best. He was not able to sin. And that's exactly why the precious blood of Christ is declared to be precious, because of the sinless person of Christ. He was not just sinless, but the Lord Jesus Christ was impeccably sinless. He never could have sinned. He's the perfect Savior for great sinners like you and me. By virtue of his virgin birth, Christ was born without sin and corruption. He did not share in Adam's fallen nature. And he was preserved perfect in the womb. He did not share in the guilt of Adam's sin. He's the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, your Savior and mine, if you've received him by faith. Not only by virtue of his virgin birth is Christ sinless, by virtue of his impeccable person, Christ lived without sin. And he never had a thought, and he never had an act or a deed, and he never touched anything that would have grieved the Father or would have offended God. And he obeyed the law in full. He lived his life in perfect harmony and conformity to the law of God. And for children of God that worry about their guilt and worry about whether they're right with God and worry about whether they've sinned against God and all of a sudden God's angry with them, I want to tell you something. It's not your righteousness that gives you peace with God. Here's what I do, and I know my sin, and I know a thousand more, but Jehovah findeth none. I'm righteous in Christ. I'm spotless before his throne. On the ground of the righteousness of Christ, the sinless nature of Christ, I want to tell you, he lived a life in conformity and harmony to the law of God, and he fulfilled the law for me. And then when I believed on him, I received by faith the righteousness of Christ, and I stand before God's throne righteous in my union with Christ. It's not my works. It's not my holiness. It's not the works that I've been doing. It's not me being the best I can. And even though I am to be that, and I fail miserably, I stand upon his merit. And I know no safer ground. No, not e'er where glory dwelleth, even in Emmanuel's land. We stand in Christ greater standing than the highest archangel. The cherubim and the seraphim, they veil their faces in the presence of a holy God and they cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." But the child of God comes with unveiled face because they're in union with Christ. And in the perfect righteousness of Christ, we stand before God complete in him. I want to think secondly, and I'm moving on very quickly, believe me, the blood of Christ is declared precious not only because of the sinless person of Christ, but it's declared precious because of the severity of Christ's passion or his propitiation, his sacrifice. Verse 19 says, as of a lamb. Do you see that? As of a lamb. Now to a Gentile reader, a Gentile, by the way, is a non-Jew. And I would suggest that all of us are Gentiles unless there's someone and they're born of Jewish stock and they can trace their lineage back to a certain tribe in Israel. But I would be safe in saying, knowing most people here, that we are Gentiles. We're non-Jews. We weren't born Jews. And we weren't proselyted into the Jewish religion or Judaism as it's known today. And I want to tell you something to a Gentile reader. The Lamb has little or no meaning. Whenever they read the Bible, they don't understand the meaning of the Lamb. But to a Jew, even to this day, to a Jew, the Lamb meant everything. They never started the day without the sacrifice of a Lamb. They never finished a night without a Lamb being sacrificed. There was hardly a special occasion that the nation met, but a lamb was taken, and it was slaughtered, and its blood shed, and it was offered as a sacrifice by fire to Almighty God. And the lamb taught the Jew the meaning and the nature of God's redemption, that a substitute must be found, and that a sacrifice must be offered, blood must be shed. And the innocent lamb was a picture, it was a type. It pointed the worshiper and those that approached God to something far greater. Because Paul said that the blood of goats and the blood of pigeons and the blood of animals could not purge away sin. They were only pointers. They were only pictures. They were only illustrations. They pointed to something far greater. And whenever our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, he walked along the banks of the River Jordan. He deliberately went there to be baptized by a man called John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist saw Christ, and he had never met him before, by the way, he had never met him up until that point in time, at 30 years of age, even though they were related in the sense of the relations between their families. And when he came, he saw him. And here's what he said. And I like what he said, because if it was me, I would have said something different. I might have said, "Behold, the Son of God." But he didn't. I might have said, "Behold, the Lord of glory." But he didn't. I might have said, "Behold, the second person of the Godhead, Jehovah." But he didn't. I might have said that day along with you, "Behold, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." But no, he didn't. But you know what he did say? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John did something that day that the Jews were astounded at. They knew all about the Lamb. They were taught the meaning and nature of redemption under the old Jewish economy, and they understood the meaning of the Lamb. And whenever John said, "The Lamb is a person," they were astounded. They were astounded. And he pointed the whole multitude who revered John. They thought he was a prophet. That's why he lost his head. That's why he was killed. And even Herod feared when he heard the miracles of Christ after John had died. And he says, "It's John. He's risen from the dead." And I know it's superstitious. "He's come to haunt me." That's what he was saying. "He's come to haunt me. His ghost is here in the person of this so-called Messiah." It's John the Baptist. It wasn't. It was the Son of God and Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Two distinct natures, God and man, in one unique person, the blessed Savior and Redeemer of the world. And I want to tell you that day when John pointed to Christ, the Son of the living God, he said, "Behold the Lamb." Now why? Why did John not say, "King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Son of God"? Why did he not say the Holy One of Israel as demons and devils did? I want to tell you why. Now listen to me. Here's the reason why John announced him as the Lamb. He went right to the heart of the people's need. They did not need a king. But that's what they look for. They did not need a general to lead them against Roman tyranny and free their land from the heathen and the Gentiles that occupied it at that point in time. I want to tell you something. John went to the need of the nation's heart. They needed a lamb to take the guilt of sin away. And can I be personal here? And can I be up to date here and say that Ulster Protestants and Irish nationalists, they look for a leader. They look for a military giant. They look to someone to champion their cause, or some banner to rally round, or some person that's dead to gather at their funeral. But you know what Irish Roman Catholics need? And you know what Ulster Protestants need? They need a lamb to take the guilt of their sin away. And there's no yearning for the lamb. Give us a leader! Give us a head of a paramilitary group. Lead us against our political and religious enemies. No yearning for the Lamb to take the guilt of sin away. But Christ is the Lamb. And if you read Scripture, what happened to the Lamb on the day of slaughter, you will see a picture of what happened to Christ when He took your place, when He bore your penalty, when there was exacted upon God's Lamb, a person, the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, all the sin of all His believing people. And Christ endured the cross, the severity of those sufferings. He endured our hell. He endured the wrath of God, the judgment of our sin upon Him. And Christ, I want to tell you this, the Jews understood the nature of redemption. If a man sins against God and is guilty before God, then he must either pay for his sins personally in hell, or they must be atoned for vicariously. Oftentimes we read about the vicar. The vicar really means, comes from the word vicarious, to stand in the place of. And by the way, I'm not a vicar, just to let you know that. But I will say this, Christ is the atoning sacrifice. Christ is the Lamb of God that took our place. Historically, that's how we view it in Reformed circles, as Christ the substitute, taking the place of the guilty sinner and bearing in His own body the penalty for sin. And you cannot, listen to me, you cannot transfer sin, for that's what happened in the transaction at Calvary. You cannot transfer sin without transferring its punishment and transferring its penalty. All that I deserve now, as a guilty sinner before a holy God, and that is wrath and judgment, hell itself, horror, terror. I say affliction, sorrow, pain, misery, all the adjectives that I can think of in the English language to say what I should have deserved, all were keenly, literally, truly felt on the body of God's dear Son. What love. What amazing love. Oh, listen to me. Do you know Christ tonight? Is He your Lamb? To take the guilt of your sin away. Has there been a time in your life, friend, when you knelt as a sinner at the cross and you asked Christ the Lamb to come into your heart and into your life, to wash you in His precious blood, to save your soul and forgive your sin? Because if you die without the Lamb, friend, you will remain in hell without a Lamb to take the guilt of your sin away. A Lamb will never arise in Jerusalem to pay the price of sin again. The work is finished. This is the only time you have to ready your soul for the great eternity, heaven or hell. Where do you stand, young person, older person, with Christ tonight? Tell me. Tell me, where do you stand? We're living in uncertain days, and we do not know. Who would have thought in January? And there we came to the installation, and the church was packed, and then we had a family night, and the church was bunged, and we thought this year was just going to take off. And next thing, the doors were closed, and the place was empty. Just happened like that. And how many people during those 4 months across the earth have been taken out into eternity with COVID-19? Either died with it or died of it. How many? Thousands, hundreds of thousands. In fact, I don't believe the figures will ever be fully known, for countries didn't release the exact amount. But I will say this to you. How many were ready to meet the Lord? Eddie Query was ready. He knew the Lord. Young Matthew Arnold, 24 years of age, he was ready. He's with the Lord. He's saved. Ian Cousins from Raff Island, he's saved. He's with the Lord. He's ready. But what about you? If it had have been you, and sorry for being morbid, if it had have been you, where would you have stood with God? Young person, are you saved? Is it well with your soul? Are you right with God? Are you washed in the precious blood of the Lamb? Tell me, have you washed your garments and made them white as snow in the blood of the Lamb? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And there's a fountain filled with blood tonight, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood by faith, they lose all their guilty stains. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. I want you to think finally as we close out this meeting. First of all, the blood is declared precious because of the sinless person of Christ, of the severity of the passion of Christ. And I want you to think finally that the blood of Christ is declared precious because of the solemn promise of Christ. In the book of Exodus, chapter 12, verse 13, God says, and I believe Christ is referred to here, and so do you. It says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And God is looking for something on the judgment day, isn't he? I'll tell you what he's looking for. He's not looking, and I don't mean this in any bad way, he's not looking for a Free Presbyterian denominational tag on me. He's not looking to see how many times I have been to the Lord's table. He's not looking to see if my head is dripping with the water of baptism. He's not looking to see if the hand of some bishop has confirmed me at the age of 13. He's not looking for an orange collarette. He's not looking for a collarette of the ancient order of Hibernians. He's not looking for the garments of Roman Catholicism, whether it's the rosary beads or some crucifix around the neck or some bracelet on the arm or around the ankle. I'm telling you now, he's not looking for an apprentice boy's collarette, and he's not looking for a royal black preceptory collarette. And I want to tell you now, right now, he says this, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And that word Paschal Lamb means the Passover. And you know what happened? Those that had the blood mark upon the doors, the death angel passed over them. And those that didn't, the firstborn were smitten. And there was a great cry at midnight hour in the land of Egypt that has never been heard in the earth before. And it was parents weeping for their children. They died without blood. They died without the lamb. And there were homes. And the firstborn was sitting at midnight. 1 minute past midnight, the child was living. Why? Because he was redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. And on the judgment day, God's looking for something. His eye will detect it. When I see the blood, when I see a sinner stand before me, trusting in, resting on, the precious shed blood of my Son and the sacrifice of his cross or the finished work, I will pass over you. And tonight God's looking at this congregation. He can see you. This preacher can see you, but I can't see whether you're saved or right with God or not. But God can. And as he makes insurrection for sin now, what does he see? Does he see the mark of the blood? Does he see a blood-washed, blood-bought, blood-cleansed, saved person? That you're washed in the blood? Have you been to the Lord Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? I was going to finish with an illustration. I haven't time to give it to you. Maybe some other day I'll use it again. It's a very good illustration concerning the precious blood of Christ. But I need to finish by saying this. Tell me, where do you stand with God now? Is it well with your soul? Let's just bow briefly in prayer, please. We'll seek the Lord's face. Just as we're turning to the Lord and we're closing our meeting, just as our heads are bowed and God's people are praying, is there one tonight and you're not saved? You've thought about becoming a Christian, that's for sure. And you say to yourself, I know that I'm not right with God. I know that I need to be saved, and I need to be saved now. I need to be saved tonight. I need to get right with God now. Now, friends, listen to me. Raising your hand in a meeting will never save you. It won't. It's faith in Christ that saves. But is there one tonight, and you would indicate by just lifting your hand and just saying, preacher, and people's heads are bowed, their eyes are closed, our meeting is over, and you just lift your hand tonight and say, preacher, I would like to get saved. Is there one? Young person, older person, man, woman, boy or girl, is there one tonight? And you're not saved. Just you lift your hand now and say, I need to get saved. I need to come to Christ. I want my sins forgiven. I'd like to be in heaven. Is there one tonight? And you'll do that. Maybe you're battling. You want to do it. You're afraid to do it. The devil's saying to you not to do it. Listen to me. You need to be saved. You need to get right with God. Is there one tonight? I'll just linger for a little moment. Is there someone here tonight and you need to get right with God? You need to be saved. Maybe you can't get the victory by raising your hand. Well, I told you I'll not save you. Just speak to an elder at the door. Speak to me. Even if you get out and you feel you need to be saved, you'd like to be saved, why don't you just ring us? I'll tell you, we'll take time tonight to open the Bible and show you from the Word of God how you can be saved and be sure of heaven when you die. May God have mercy upon you. May God save you tonight. May this be the night that you come to Christ. Will you do it? Just come now. Father in heaven, we humbly beseech thee to answer prayer in the salvation of the lost. Bring poor sinners to Christ. Save them at the cross. Be merciful to them. Lord, rescue them. It's out of our hands. If we could bring them to the cross, we would. If we could take them to heaven with us, we would. But we can't. Lord, we need thee to work. And we're looking for thee to work. Help us now, those of us who are saved, to leave this house prayerfully and extremely carefully, pondering the things we have heard, thanking thee for our own salvation, but praying for those that are not saved, that they might come to Christ tonight. We offer this our prayer on the merit of the shed blood and finished work of the Savior. And the people of God said, Amen.